Thanks very much, folks, for introducing us to the theme in such a helpful way. We're going to be looking at Leviticus. I'm going to be reading in a few moments from chapter 19 of Leviticus. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. And I'll be reading in a slightly different translation from what I think Alistair's going to put on the wall, but you'll get the gist. Listen then for the word of God, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're... Are you the kind of guys that make New Year resolutions? Not really. And even if you do, I suspect that some might well be broken already. What are we, January the 14th? A lot of Christians over the years have kind of gone into a New Year thinking, right, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Now, let me say at the outset, that's a very commendable thing. I recommend reading through the whole of Scripture. It's something that's very worthwhile doing. And, of course, you don't have to just pick it up at page 1 in Genesis 1 and head towards Revelation. There are all kinds of reading plans that help you, you know, some Old Testament and New Testament together and so on. And they make it better and easier, I think, for the task to be done. Doesn't mean it's always going to happen. And in fact, on Wednesday, which must have been the 10th of January, I was speaking to someone who'd, you know, got his app to give him the readings each day, but he was still at the reading for the 2nd of January. So playing catch up already. But I wonder how many Christians have gone into a new year thinking, right, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And it's not got terribly far. I suspect quite a few over the years, and I suspect quite a few have picked their Bibles up and thought, right, I'm going to read the Bible in a year, and they've not known about these reading plans, and so they've started at Genesis chapter 1. And that's been fine for a while. The creation's a wonderful story. We have Noah, we have Abraham, we have Joseph and his brothers and all the toing and froing and the establishing of the people in Egypt. And as they go into Exodus, we have, excuse me, the story of Moses and the exciting deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and so on. And it's all great. And then they get to Leviticus. And you get instruction upon instruction, we rule after we rule, some of which, let's be honest, seem a bit bizarre. Some of which you're probably guilty of breaking as you sit there in front of me. No clothes of mixed fibres, for example. And I suspect many an attempt to read through the Bible has faltered at the book of Leviticus. And I even wonder sometimes if it would make any difference to us as Christians if Leviticus wasn't there. If we took Leviticus out of the scriptures, if we said, okay, never mind the 66 books of the Bible, let's just have 65, we'll ditch Leviticus. Would it matter? Would it make any difference to your Christian life, your Christian living? Now, we are told, of course, famously in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-given. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, when that's written, there's not a New Testament. All Scripture is a reference to what we now call the Old Testament. And we're told that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and notice, and is useful. That's the claim of the writer in 2 Timothy, that it's all useful. Even Leviticus is useful. And if we believe, and I do, and if we believe that God, through the Holy Spirit, not only inspired the writers of Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed, but if we also believe that it was under the leading and the inspiration of God's Spirit that people put the Scriptures together and said, these are the words of God, these 66 books are God's message to us. If we believe, and I do wholeheartedly, that that was a work of the Spirit of God leading people in those, because as you know, there are other contenders. There are books that we refer to as the Apocrypha. We know that there were other Gospels written, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. People work out, what are we going to allow as Scripture? And if that was a God-led process, then we have to say, for whatever reasons, God led people to include Leviticus in the Scriptures. So why, if this is the Word of God, and if God has been inspiring the writers, if God has been inspiring those who put the Scriptures together, why was God so keen to have something like Leviticus here? Is it not just a set of rules and they're arbitrary things? Besides, we believe, do we not, that the gospel is a message of grace, not about laws and instructions. And some have fallen into the trap at this point of saying that initially God dealt with humanity through the law. People weren't able to keep the law, and therefore they were guilty. And so God, as plan B, sent Jesus to be a savior and brought grace to those who weren't able to keep the law. Now, that is flawed, because everything from God is grace. It's not that God started off by saying, here are the law, keep it. And then when he found out that nobody was passing the exam, nobody was keeping the law, he brought in a different way or method. No, always God deals with us through grace. And even the giving of the laws, such as we have in Leviticus, are from the grace of God. Notice that they're given to people who are already delivered. That these instructions come to a people who are already been brought out of Egypt. They have received the salvation of God. God has liberated this people. God has delivered them. There is no way they could, under their own steam, have got themselves free from the regime of Pharaoh. There is no way they could have got themselves out of that and on that journey to the promised land. God has done that. And so God, who has already been at work delivering his people, is the God who gives these laws in Leviticus. And they're given by God, the very same God who has created and provided such a fruitful creation, the very same God who entered that covenant with Abraham and said, your descendants are going to be a blessing, and through them, not just am I going to bless them, but through them I'm going to send blessing into the whole world. That very same God is the God who gives these instructions in Leviticus. The God who is a God of promise and keeping his promise. The God who is the God of blessing. And the laws are given to a people who, as I said, have already been set free. They're given to a people who are in this promised relationship with God. They're given to this people who are called to be a blessing to others. And in fact, what the law is doing is not saying, well, here's what you have to do, in a sense, to get God's approval. Rather, what the function of the law in Leviticus and the function of the law elsewhere is to say, this is how you are now to live as people who have received salvation, as people who have been delivered, as people who have tasted the grace of God. Here then is the kind of life that follows from that. Here is the kind of life then that you're now to go into in order that that blessing can be seen and reached and touched and understood by others. Here is the kind of outcome, if you like, of this work of salvation. And in that context, Leviticus is still important for all of us, because it's setting out some principles about who God is, what God is looking for from his people, how God's people are to be in the world. Now, of course, there are huge differences, and I'll come to some of these. There are huge differences between the people of God, Israel in Moses' time, and the church in the 21st century. But nevertheless, the church of God here in Israel in Moses' time and the church of God now worldwide in the 21st century are both people who are called by God to live out the ways of God in daily life and daily living, giving flesh, if you like, to the who God is and to the life and to the love of God, that others might receive blessing, and indeed that others might see something of what grace looks like when it's lived out, that others might be attracted to, that others might be encouraged to be people who say, well, there's something in this. We were looking at the Claremont this morning in Acts chapter 4 at something of the life of the early church and their commitment to each other, and the impact was people looked at it and said, these guys really love one another. These guys, there's something about them. And that attracted some people to have a look and to take the claims of Jesus seriously. Now, that was because the church was living out what God was calling them to do and to be. And that's always the responsibility of God's people. And Leviticus is an important part and place in that. Now then, it is a lot to do with holiness, as we've already said. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, it says in verse 2. And as Russell was reminding us, holy, holy, holy is the only term that's got the threefold designation. And holiness, in fact, is almost unique, in, I think, in the designations for God, because the other terms that we often use for God are ones that are derived from the human relationships or from the natural realm. Terms such as king, shepherd, faithful. But holiness characterizes the essential godness of God. Holiness and its associated terms
occur more than 150 times in the book of Leviticus. And that's about a fifth of all the Old Testament occurrences in total. This is a big theme here. Not just keep the rules, but be holy because God is holy. Now, there's a work to be done here. There's a work to be done in rescuing holy and holiness. It's got bad press. Oh, he's a holy willy. See, that's not a compliment. It's not, oh, he's a good-looking boy. He's a kind character. These are compliments, but see him. He's a holy willy. That's not used as a compliment out there. Holiness is something that is not generally used as a plus, as a compliment. Now, I was at a conference for a couple of days last week, and in a different context, we were having a debate at one point about whether you, in a sense, want to hold on to a word once a word has lost its impact, or whether you just say, "Ah, well, people are going to make what they like of that word. Maybe we need to find another one." I'm not sure that we can do that for holiness because, as I say, it's derived from the essential godness of God. It's not like king or shepherd or faithful or these other words. And there's a sense then, and I don't think it's terribly easy for us to say, let's ditch holiness and come up with another word. What we have to do, I think, is to say, let's flesh out holiness so that it can be given a positive meaning. And so holiness then, and we'll come to this again, is not something that is confined to a few pious activities such as prayer and religious observance. Holiness is also something that's worked out when we're standing at the bus stop, when we're standing in the queue at the butcher's, when we're at our work, when we're looking for a taxi and everything else. Holiness is an all of life feature and quality because God is the God of all of life. And it's a principle then that's to shape our daily lives and our daily living. It's not something that comes about through our being so religious that we've got nothing to do with the real world. It's not something that we find by being so removed from the hustle and bustle of everyday life that it doesn't spoil us. Holiness is doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. And doing that in everyday life, so that everyday life is transformed and transfigured. And I want to say, let's put a claim in here for saying that holiness then is a good thing. Because I find disappointingly that even sometimes in church circles, people want to shy away. Well, I don't want to be all holy, holy. Why not? Leviticus 19:2 says it's a command. Be holy because your God is holy. A command that Peter repeated in his letter. And if you say, I don't want to be holy, holy, I don't want holiness, then effectively what you're saying is I don't want God. I don't want his gospel. I don't want Jesus, his son. It's been a mistake for us, and it's happened in some church circles, to kind of slap the word holy in front of everything, you know, holy Bible, holy communion, as if you have an unholy Bible and an unholy communion. Well, some people in Corinth did have unholy communions, and some people since have had unholy communions, but that's to give the wrong impression. It's to say that holiness is just in these one or two things or in these one or two areas. And in fact, we rescue the word holiness not by giving it its place in relationship to in front of everything, holy orders or holy whatever, but by living out the way of God in daily life, because God is a holy God, and if we're going to be God's people, then we're called to be a holy people. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And in that holiness, notice that the religious things and the behavior of things, the ethics, are brought together. The first specifics that we get in chapter 19 are at verse 3. and they're a repetition, really, of the fourth and fifth of the Ten Commandments, to respect your father and mother and observe the Sabbath. Now, the fourth and fifth commandments, as those of you who are very clever will have noticed already, the fourth and fifth of the Ten Commandments are the two that come between Commandments 1 to 3 and Commandments 6 to 10. Have you ever noticed that? Commandments 4 and 5 are the two that come between Commandments 1 to 3 and Commandments 6 to 10. Who would have thought? But Commandments 1 to 3 are, of course, the ones that focus on God. No other gods before me. Not making any images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And the commandments 6 to 10 are the commandments that focus on our relationships with one another. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and so on. Do not covet what the other guy's got. And there's a hinge in number 4 and 5, really, in these fourth and fifth commandments, a hinge bringing together these God-directed commands, 1 to 3, and our neighbor-directed commands in 6 to 10. And what follows in the chapter 19, and indeed what's characteristic of Leviticus as a whole, is a bringing together, a weaving together of these religious and these behavior or ethical commands. That's typical, that's deliberate of what's in the book. And notice how the punctuation of "I am the Lord your God" comes throughout this chapter. And so "I am the Lord your God" punctuates the demand for Israel's ethical life on the farm, in the court, in the neighborhood, in business, in ethnic relationships. And all of these bring together the religious and the way we behave, because it's all about God. Now, that's in a sense something that's obvious to us when we, you know, if we were asked directly, you know, is all of life God's, and is holiness something that's to be pursued in everyday life? We would say, of course, of course. But yet, we take our eyes off the ball sometimes. And on the one hand, we make sometimes, or people make the mistake of reducing Christianity to a list of behaviors. And you may well have heard this from folks. I don't need to go to church. I can be just as good a Christian as you are. I'm not going to church. You know, I give to charity. I don't cheat in my tax forms. I do this. I do that. And therefore, my behavior is just as good as yours. And therefore, I don't need to go to church. But of course, someone saying that is saying, I don't need a savior. They're not just saying, I don't need to go to church. They're saying, I don't need a savior because I do this, I do that, I do such and such. And we know that that's wrong. They're in the position of the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees. I thank you, God, that you've got such a great follower like me, because I fast, I tithe, I everything else. And when we make the faith into simply a list of do's and don'ts, then we make it something we do. And the gospel primarily is something that God does. And the gospel is not, let's get in this deal sorted out so that you start doing the right thing so that God gets off your back. The gospel is about God taking sinners like you and me and making us sons and daughters. The gospel is about salvation and reconciliation, about fellowship between a holy God and an unholy people. So it's at the heart of the gospel. And if the gospel is reduced to this, keep the rules, don't do this, do that, then all of that's gone. Reconciliation's inconsequential. Salvation and grace, inconsequential. Such a God needs to be, we need to be in such a relationship with such a God, that thankfulness and praise and adoration are part and parcel But on the other hand, we could have those, and I think this is less common than it once was, who seem to think that as long as we keep the religious bit okay, observe the religious festivals, then that's fine. That was one of the common complaints, though, wasn't it, that the prophets later on in the Old Testament, the prophets were going to have against the people of God. You know, you've God saying things like, through Isaiah and through Amos, he's saying things like, I despise your services. I despise your festivals. You think your music's really good, but actually it's a din in my ears. You think your sacrifices are wonderful, but in fact they really get up my nose, says the Lord God. And why? Because you have them, and then you go and rip off the poor Sunday, in their case it would be Sunday to Friday. Sunday to Friday you go and you rip off the poor and you cheat and everything else, and then you come to the temple on the Sabbath and everything's okay. Not so, says the Lord through the prophets. And I say there are a whole host of them saying this is not on. And so the Leviticus actually is a good reminder of us of how this religious and doing things are brought together. Verse 5, it's about the fellowship offering, taking an offering in the service, very religious. And then moves naturally on to that verse 9, when you reap the harvest, do not reap to the very edges of your field, do not go over your vineyard a second time, verse 10. You see, it's immediately gone from the fellowship offering to how you should behave when you're harvesting your crops. The religious and the behavior comes together. It's not enough for us to do all kinds of good activities and renew our relationship with God, but nor can we think that we can have a great relationship with God without sorting out how we live day to day. And while I think, as I say, I don't think anybody is, or many people today would be so wrong or unorthodox to say, well, we could be one thing at worship and on a Sunday and another thing during the week. All too often, that's still what we do, isn't it? And if we've had a good service and we've had a good praise up, then everything's okay. No, it's not. It has to be carried on, carried through and worked through. And it has to be carried through and worked through in a particularly detailed and specific way. And again, I think this is one of the things that Leviticus is underlining for us. Commands, like in verse 10, not to go over your vineyard for a second time, sit alongside commands, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Burning leftover food from sacrifices on the third day, verse 6. Sits alongside commands like do not steal, verse 11. And again, we are tempted, are we not, to say some matter and some don't. Love your neighbor as yourself, right, amen. Whether you go over your vineyard a second time or not, well, that's up to you. Don't steal, well, absolutely, stealing's not on. But burning, beating the food that's left over from the sacrifices on the third day, oh, who cares? We can decide ourselves, or think we can decide for ourselves too often, about what rules are okay and what rules are not okay. But what Leviticus is reminding us is to say, holiness is something that's serious and something that's thoroughgoing. And we cannot see that these very detailed and specific things are things that we are let off the hook by when we get to the New Testament and get to Jesus. Because if anything, Jesus was extending the reach of the commands. Not only have you not to kill, you've not to think about it, said Jesus. Now, of course, we have difficulty, do we not, in working out and translating some of these commands from one culture to another. There was the command, for example, that we read that it's in verse 13, do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Well, what about those of us that get paid at the end of the month? That's 30 overnights we've been done. And, that's a quite different society, isn't it? And in their time, it's very much a subsistence economy. And if you didn't get the pay on a Thursday evening for what you'd done that Thursday, you probably had nothing to give your family for Friday. And that's a quite different kind of economy from what we have and from what we're doing here. And so the commands do have to be thought about. It is not the case that we should look at them in the sense of what we have here in the Old Testament was something that was, you know, not quite good enough. It was impermanent, a bit like, you know, when someone breaks a window or you've got a broken window, you stick out a bit of cardboard or a bit of wood until such time as you can get the glazier in to fix it. You know, the Old Testament's not the bit of cardboard or the bit of wood until we get the real bit of glass. It's simply the case that as we go through the story of creation and the fall and God calling a people, promising that blessing through Israel and through the twists and turns of that and the promise of the Messiah and Jesus coming and so on, as we go through that story, it is a one continuous story of God's dealing with humanity, but there are different stages in that. Chris Wright, in his outstanding book, I think, on preaching from the Old Testament, Sweeter Than Honey, uses the illustration of our own lives. You see, there was a time in my life when I was a young boy when there were things that were appropriate then that aren't appropriate now. Just standing back and let someone else tie my shoelace. There was a time when that was quite an appropriate thing for me to do. But, you know, if I say, John, come and tie my shoelace. The sense which that's not appropriate now. There were things that I could do when I was a young boy that I can't do now. I was able to comb my hair without first having to search for it. And there are things that I can do now that wouldn't have been appropriate then. A glass of wine. Now, that's not a movement from a bad time to a good time, or an imperfect time to a perfect time. It's simply different stages of the same story. And who I was as a boy and the kind of things that I was doing as a boy or were being done to me, they're part of who I am now. They have shaped what I've become, for better or for worse, but both. They've shaped who I am now. And in the same way, what we have in the Old Testament is simply, in a sense, just part of that unfolding story. You see, it's God and dealing of God with the world and God and his people is not always at the same stage. The story is not just one thing. It's a story that moves and has chapters and has different acts and develops. And so when we come to something like Leviticus and indeed for the Old Testament, the task for the church is to say, what's behind these commands? What principles are there and how do they work out today? The value, though, for us in looking again at Leviticus is just to see the amount of detail that's there is to help us to realize that holiness is to be taken very, very seriously. Okay, so an employer might not have to pay wages one-to-one. Day by day. But it does mean there is a principle there about employers making sure the employees are paid whenever the times are, and that is a Christian responsibility in an employer to do what we can to make sure people get what they're entitled to. Christians shouldn't be playing the game that is played in society to now, oh, I'm sorry, I'm now declared bankrupt. Never mind that Mercedes outside, never mind everything else, I'm bankrupt now. This goes on in our world, and it's shameful. And Christians must not do that. Christian accountants must not take part in letting other people do that kind of thing. Why? Because people are to get what they're entitled to. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. There's a principle. And so the task is that as we grow up, as it were, as the story of God and the world moves on, so we realize and recognize that what was maybe the case at one time in life isn't necessarily literally the same at another stage. But it's part of the continuing whole. And certainly, this emphasis in verses 11 to 18 about loving others, which is set out in four paragraphs, all of which end with the "I am the Lord," is a reminder to us that we cannot be one thing in relationship to God and a different thing in our relationship to one another. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, comes in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 18. That then is the basis. A God who is a God of grace. When God says, "I'm the Lord your God," he's not just saying, he's saying, "I'm the one who delivered you out of Egypt. I am the salvation God. I am the God who made the promise to Abraham. I am the God who led Moses. I am the God of blessing who's taking you to this promised land." That's who I am. And as part of that who I am, I'm revealing myself to be a God who's holy. And so we cannot say that holiness is for some of us and not others. For if the Lord is our Lord, then just as he is holy, we all are called to show that kind of holiness in our daily living. Holiness is not a private experience, but to be lived out with our neighbors, to be lived out in community. It's something to be traced in the quality of relationships of the community of God's people. It's something to be traced in the quality of how we live and before a watching world. It's something to be traced in the quality of how much we enjoy our relationship with the Lord himself, the Lord who is holy. So I don't know if you're making New Year resolutions or not, don't really care. But let's work at doing some rescue for holiness. Not in any pedantic sense, not in any kind of get it right kind of thing, but let's rescue holiness as a wonderful and worthwhile thing, because our God is a holy God and he's a wonderful and a worthwhile God. And let us give ourselves to working out what that means, not just when we are in our quiet times or when we gather together at times like this, but in every area and every aspect of life. Holiness speaks of consistency and integrity. Let us bring together who we say we are when we worship and who we are when we're worshiping out there in our daily lives. Because God is wonderful and God is worth it. Holiness, I'm for it. Let's have more of it. Let's be unashamed about it. And let's kick over the caricatures. And let's live as Jesus himself lived, a holy life in amongst the hustle and bustle of everything else that was going on. Because Jesus' life, not to everyone, but to so many, was something that was attractive and powerful. Would that God, through his Spirit, can help us to be that kind of people in and through all of 2018 and beyond. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your call on our lives. We thank you that your call is a call that reveals who you are and what you've done for us, and reveals who you are and what you've done for us before you lay any demands upon us. Lord, how you long for us to enter more fully into the salvation that you have for us. And so forgive us for the times when we've maybe thought of you as a bit restrictive, as a bit of a killjoy. Or the times that we've thought of serving you as burdensome and something that's a chore. Rather, give us a greater and greater delight in who you are and what you're like, that we might wholeheartedly and enthusiastically embrace this call to be holy and know that it's right and good because you are holy. Amen. Folks in the band are going to lead us in a couple of songs as we close our service.